Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, reading verses 13 to 23. Now when they had departed, that is the wise men, the magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, in our morning services, as you know, we were looking through Matthew and found that there was this division by Matthew in terms of the genealogy into three sections. And we noted that he deals with each of those points in the subsequent passages. So he deals with the seed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And then, of course, he deals with the Lord Jesus Christ as the King in chapter 2, the passage 1 to 12. And now he deals in verses 13 to 23, the thing that has to do with the exile, that they were into exile and God brought them back and established them once again in the land of Israel. And so that whole a period in Israel's life of being taken into the exile and being brought back is emphasized here and, in a sense, fulfilled in the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, identification of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. So he's the one that restores us. He's the one that brings us back, as it were, as we read in our call to worship, from Babylon, from these distant lands, from the nations of the world, and draws us back and brings us back into God's kingdom, into the true Israel of God. And we might associate that, of course, with conversion, that's where we live. We live in the world. We're just like them. We've entered into friendship with the world, just as our first parents entered into a friendship with the devil himself, with Satan. And so we live in the world, we're happy in the world, we live just like them, as Ephesians 2 puts it, and we need to be rescued, we need to be delivered from that. Not in the sense of sin, you understand, because sin is not dealt with in negotiations with the devil. That is done before his father. But we are in bondage to the devil. He has to rescue us from him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and rescues us as individuals from the friendship that we've entered into with the devil. He breaks that friendship by bringing enmity, by defeating the devil and setting us free. And then he brings us and unites us and reconciles us to the Father. Both aspects are involved in redemption. Without being set free from the devil, we can't enter into fellowship with God. And so this passage then is a wonderful reminder to us that we don't come to God in and of ourselves. I mean, it's not like some magnet and then we're all drawn to the magnet. No, no, no. The good shepherd has to go out to get the sheep. He has to go and find the sheep and then bring them back. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ then, we see our rescue from the devil. And then, of course, in Christ's sacrifice, we see our reconciliation with God the Father. But now, not through a battle. The battle scenario is applicable when the Lord Jesus Christ is rescuing us from the devil. There he does disarm him. There he does make a spectacle of him. There he does bind him up as a strong man and leads his people free. But when it comes to his Father, there's no fight there. No, there's an offering of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's no confrontation there. It's submission to the justice of God. So here in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ then, the one that's going to deliver us, the one that's going to bring us forth from these nations, we see in his life that is portrayed, that he is the person that's going to do that. Moses did it, of course, in the Old Testament, but one greater than Moses is here. And he's the one that's going to bring us out. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was born then, we see that God keeps him safe. And so when he was born and the wise men came and Herod found out, as well as the chief priests and the scribes, they were all troubled by the fact that the king of the Jews had been born. Why they should be troubled, I don't know. Maybe they were troubled because Herod was troubled. But nevertheless, he was troubled and he devised this plan that he would ask the wise men to go and look for the child. And when they had found him, that they were to come back and tell him where he was so that he, lyingly, could go and worship him. And of course, that wasn't his intent at all. And so when the wise men do go and find the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him, well then, they are warned, as our passage says, that they are not to go back to Herod and tell him where the Lord Jesus Christ was, but they were to go home another way, a different way, not to go back to Jerusalem, which is what they did. And of course, what happened then when Herod found out that his plan had been thwarted, he became angry. And so he devised a plan that was a lot more blatant, a lot more overt. And so he sends his soldiers with these instructions that they were to go to Bethlehem and all the vicinity around Bethlehem, and they were to kill every infant up till the age of two. So he determined from his speaking with the wise men, I assume from the time that they stored the star and began their journey, so it must have taken them a long while, or he put in a really generous safety factor. He didn't want to take any chances. So we're not necessarily to assume that Jesus was somehow nearly two, but we don't know how he came up with that figure, whether there was, as I said, this safety factor built in. But nevertheless, he wanted to be sure. And so he instructed his soldiers that everyone that was under two was to be killed. And then you think, this is unbelief at work. This is Satan at work. He has no care for us. It's not as though if we are friends with him, he takes care of us. He couldn't care less. I mean, here, as it were, he's so preoccupied by killing the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't care who else he destroys in the process. Even though, in a sense, they're his people. They're people that are under his control. But he doesn't care. He has no compassion on them whatsoever. I mean, here is Herod. These people are under his jurisdiction. He cares nothing about them. He portrays that he cares about them. After all, he's a ruler. But he has no love for them whatsoever. So in this situation, when he's so desiring to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, he will go to any length. The devil had no interest in Adam and Eve. He had no affinity to them. He just wanted to get back at God. He just wanted to challenge God. And so when we enter into that friendship, which we are, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are friends with the devil, then listen to and see what he's doing. He doesn't care for you. And we see it many times in the scriptures. I mean, Cain was friends with the devil. Look what he did to his brother. I mean, never mind somebody else. When it came to his brother, he killed him. When unbelief is the rule in our hearts, we care for no one. We care for no one. Unless it serves our goals, well, then we'll be nice and kind. But only because we want to get something out of them. But in our heart of hearts, I'm telling you, if we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no love for anybody else. It's just me, 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 me. And if other people are in the way, then we'll just cast them aside. Whether they're believers or not, it doesn't matter to us. That's the companionship that we have outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the devil offers us. Come and follow me, I'll exploit you all I want, and when I'm done, I'll just cast you aside. And so Herod portrays for us then the kind of rule that we're to expect when we are friends with the world. When we are at enmity with God, we are friends with the devil. And this is your lot. And you may be saying, oh, but everything's going fine for me. Everything was going fine for these infants until the push came to shove. I mean, he didn't just willy-nilly go out and kill people. But when something else was at stake, then Herod only looked out for himself. And so you may think, well, everything's going fine now. But I'm telling you, somewhere down the road, the devil is going to turn his back upon you. And he's going to sacrifice you. He's going to destroy you. Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy the work of God. I mean, what did they do in Noah's day? The whole world was on the side of the devil. There was nobody left. Noah. And they were ridiculing him. And sooner or later they would have put an end to him too. It's always going to be that way. whether we look at Jacob and Isaac, or whether Isaac and Ishmael, or whether we look at Jacob and Esau, there's always this battle, there's always this tension. When we are companions together in the midst of unbelievers and therefore under the devil, then we have really no safety whatsoever. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ is, and Herod turns on him. And as I said, he sends these people out, but by the mercy of God, he is not destroyed. God preserves him. And so Joseph is given a dream that he was to wake up. This was at night. To wake up immediately, take the child and Mary his mother, and go to Egypt. And you may say, well, Egypt is kind of associated with the world in the Old Testament. Well, that's true. But remember, in the Old Testament, Egypt was also at times used as a safe haven. So in the Old Testament, remember, we had Joseph, again, same name. Joseph was sold by his prophets into Egypt. And God allowed that to happen. Why? Well, because it was a means of preserving his people. And so Joseph going down to Egypt and God raising him to a very influential position was the means by which God's people were preserved. But other times God sends his people down there deliberately. I mean, in the Old Testament, God sent his people into exile. Why? Well, because they were living under his rule, but their hearts were really friends with the world. They weren't interested in God. So they were in this relationship, in this covenant, where they were not being faithful. They didn't really love God at all, and yet they wanted the benefits of being under his reign. But they weren't obedient at all. So God, in a sense, puts them out so that, not that he wants them to become one with the world, but what he wants to say is, this is where you belong. You don't love me. You don't have faith in me. You're my enemies here. You're trampling underfoot the word of God. You don't live the way that I want you to live. You don't believe the things that I send the prophets to tell you, and so that's where you belong. Just like in the New Testament, you remember in Revelation when he writes a letter to the Laodiceans. You think I'm in your church, but I'm not in your church. We're separated. I'm outside of your church. We're aliens. We're not friends. We don't have fellowship with one another. You think we do, but I don't. I wouldn't come in to you the way that you are. You need to repent. And so sometimes God sends people into the exile, which he did with the Israelites. And God sent, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ for security purposes. And Joseph went for security purposes. But the Israelites were sent into the exile, in a sense, also for security purposes, because they needed to learn that lesson. They needed to learn not to be friends with the world. They needed to learn how terrible it was. In a sense, he was giving them a foretaste of the way that they were acting. You want to act this way? This is the way it is. It's like the prodigal son. He was in his father's house, but he really didn't want to be there. So what happened? He let him go. And he ended up where he wanted to be. Realized it wasn't such a wonderful place after all. So he learned his lesson. And so God sends his people into exile for their well-being, so that they may understand that friendship with the devil isn't something that we ought to desire. And that's why John, of course, warns the people of God in his epistle. Don't love the world and the things of this world. To love the world is to be at enmity with God. And the world will make itself very attractive, as the devil always does, to get us to part from God. But, as I said, keep in mind that he has no thought of your well-being whatsoever. And so in the Old Testament, as I said, God sent them into the exile so that they may understand that it would dawn upon them how ungrateful they were, and that whatever they hoped, whatever they longed for, wasn't all that it was thought to be in their minds. As they say, the grass is always, we always think that it's greener on the other side, but it's not. The prodigal son thought life would be wonderful down there, away from his father's house. But when his eyes were opened, and he saw how he was treated, and nobody cared for him, nobody would give him anything to eat, to such an extent that he was thinking that he would eat the food of the pigs. There's a loving world. They don't have an ounce of compassion. And even when somebody's at that desperate strait, they don't do anything to help. And so the prodigal son eventually comes to his senses. And so do the Israelites when they're sent out into the exile. And then they start remembering the way things were in Israel and how they were here and how they were being ridiculed and ill-treated. No. God uses Egypt not only in terms of security, but also in terms of helping his people, bringing them to their senses. So the Lord Jesus Christ then suffers this terrible attack. And if Joseph had not acted quickly in terms of the warning that he was given, then Herod would have had his way. But of course, he was thwarted. And because God warned Joseph, well, then he was able to escape, able to go with Mary and Joseph to Egypt and be kept safe. But many died that night. I mean, if we want any evidence as to is the world really like that? Is the devil really like that? Maybe he was just threatening. He wouldn't do it. He did it. He did it. And he's doing it every day. He's destroying people's lives every day. You can see it in this world. Is there anywhere that you can look at the world and say, look, they're unbelievers, but look how wonderful their lives are. Look how wonderful and fulfilled they are. Where are those people? They are nowhere to be found. Because to live apart from the one and only true God, the God of the Bible, is death. And that's all we see. And it's portrayed, as I said, in the scriptures, in this passage, as many infants under 2 years old were killed. And what pain and suffering came into that region. You know, if he thought that Jesus might be, you know, some 50 miles from there, he wasn't quite sure, he would have done it then too. He would have gone to any lengths. And so these people serve as examples to us that the world has nothing to offer us but sin and misery. The world will attack us. The world will destroy us. The devil will destroy us. There's no favorites as far as the devil is concerned. There's no love there in that kingdom at all. Doesn't matter. I mean, we just have to look at the world, don't we? I mean, we're looking at these less than 2 year old, and I don't know how many there were. Maybe there were 100, maybe there were a couple hundred. I don't know. But the world, in its so-called wisdom, is destroying millions and millions of unborn children every year. Every year. You think there's compassion there? You think they have any love at all, any concern at all? I mean, if they can kill their own children, what do they care about anybody else? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so Herod just portrays to us, gives us an ugly picture of the reality that we live in with respect to the world and Satan. He doesn't care. And we are given the Old Testament kind of equivalent to the suffering that happened in Bethlehem and its vicinity. As Matthew takes our thoughts back to the Old Testament setting and what happened to the Israelites. And he quotes this passage. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so what is Jeremiah referring to? Jeremiah is referring to the people of Israel being taken into captivity. And they would go past this place where Rachel was buried. And they would lead these people out like prisoners. Like prisoners. They were prisoners. But in a humiliating way, they would take them. When they took them, there was no guarantee that they would ever come back. And so Rachel figuratively is weeping because she's seeing her children taken away into captivity, and she laments that fact. And often, people of Israel were taken by these various kingdoms that came in different historical times, and they would take them back, and this was done many times. And it was disturbing to Rachel, because she was concerned. She had love for the people of God. And when she saw them being taken from the promised land into the various nations of the world, then she knew what was going to happen to them out there. They weren't going to treat them with respect. They weren't going to treat them with love and compassion. Not at all. They were going to be abused. And so she weeps. And there was hardly any hope because they are no more and refused to be comforted. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, is taken. And he identifies with his people. So he goes down to Egypt as well to be numbered with them. And the Israelites, of course, as you know very well, went into Egypt too, as I said, for security purposes. But look how it turned out. In time, they became oppressed and they became slaves. And all kinds of terrible things were done to them, including the same kind of things that the children in, under two in the vicinities of Bethlehem experienced, which is that they were told that their children, the male children, were to be put to death at birth. I mean, what terrible, terrible agony that must have brought upon the people of God. Here they were being treated by the world, by the other nations of the world, that were ruled, of course, by the devil himself. But what misery he brought. No compassion. Here's parents that have their children and they delight in having their children, and now they're forced to put them to death. I mean, what kind of a heart is there? How can we possibly even speak about love in those people? There is no love in those people. As I've said, how can the world with the same face speak about love in their liberal thinking? Oh, we want to be helpful to these people. We want to help these people. We want to help these. How can you even talk about concern for other people when you destroy infants? There is no love. There is no love outside of God's word, outside of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I say, Rachel weeps, and we weep when we look at the world. We speak to them about love. We speak to them about this wonderful kingdom where God gives his own son for us. I mean, what is the opposite of what they do? They kill their own children for their own well-being. It's not convenient. It's not financially convenient for me to have this child, so I'm going to destroy it. As opposed to this kingdom where the ruler himself gives his son for the well-being of those that are not deserving. No wonder we speak about one as a kingdom of darkness and death, and the other the kingdom of light and life. There's a world of difference between the two. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, goes into exile to identify with his people, to be one with them, in order to bring them back, in order to deliver them from the devil's clutches. And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes into Egypt with his parents. And in due time, Herod, of course, dies. And so now God calls Joseph to come back, because those that sought his life are dead. I mean, not every single one of them, of course. But the main person that was seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ is dead. I mean, they will never win in their battle against the people of God. They will never hold us indefinitely in their clutches. They're not able to do that. The devil isn't able to do it, let alone people. But for a time. And so when God ends that particular threat, then he calls his son back. And so we're told that passage was fulfilled of the Old Testament in verse 20. Later on in that passage where it says, out of Egypt have I called my son, in verse 15. So in the Old Testament, the people that he called out of Egypt are referred to as his son. And Moses was sent down to Egypt to address Pharaoh with the words of God, which is to let my people go. So the Lord Jesus Christ is being identified with the people of God. There it said, let my people go. Here it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And you remember, we mentioned this before, remember that when Moses was going to bring Israelites out of Egypt, and you remember he wasn't acting faithfully with respect to his own son, that he refused, for whatever reason, to get circumcised, God was very angry with him. Because God sending Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let go of his people and stop hindering them. And yet Moses is doing the same thing with his son with respect to the covenant. And so, as you know, God was going to kill Moses along the way until his wife intervened and circumcised the son. So God is very zealous about his people. God isn't one to sit aside and not be moved and not be involved when his people are being abused. Just like he promised with respect to Adam and Eve. Even though they'd entered into this friendship with the devil, God said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to bring enmity between you and the woman and the seeds. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to get you out of there. Again, remember, that is not speaking about redemption in terms of Christ dying on the cross for us. No, no, no. This is talking about God by his mighty and powerful hand binding the strong man, challenging Pharaoh, and telling him to let his people go. Breaking that friendship. The entering into fellowship with God and being reconciled to God. No, no, no. That took more than just a powerful hand. No, that took the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's setting them free. Here it's bringing them out of the clutches of the devil. And so God takes Herod's life. He humiliates Pharaoh by his plagues. He uses force. He uses power because they had no right to hold people, his people. There was no justice to be met there. They had broken God's justice. And so with a powerful hand, he leads them back. And so as Jesus is in Egypt, God deals with Herod. Deals with his enmity. He deals with his attack. And so Herod loses his life. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, along with his parents, is able to return. Able to return to Israel. And what? And begin that ministry whereby we may be reconciled to God. He's brought us back. But just being free from the devil doesn't mean we're reconciled with God. As I say, it takes much more than that. But nevertheless, it's a step that needs to be taken. God does have to bring you out of the world, just like he did with Lot, as when we went through those series. God has to deliver you because you are stuck in the world. You embrace the world. You love the world. You like the things of the world. You're at home in the world. And he has to rescue you from that. He has to help you see. He has to give you eyes to see that this is a dangerous place to be. This is not going to bring any well-being to you, whatever, at all. Whatever the world says, whatever the world promises, it's not going to turn out well for you. And so he calls you. He comes looking for you. And he does so through the preaching of the gospel. He does so through warning us, as John does, love not the world or the things of this world. But it's he, by his power, that loosens that grip that the devil has on you and has on your mind. He has to do that. You can't do it. And I can't do it for you either. We can say everything that we want to our friends, to our children, about the world. But the devil will have 100 different other things to say to them to counter that. But people of God, we have to pray to God that he would open their eyes, that he would help them to see that this is not a friendship that we need to continue with. This is a friendship we need to flee from. It's a friendship that is really based on abuse and hatred. The world doesn't care about you. But when we cry out to God, when we call upon God as the Israelites did in the Old Testament, and they wept and they called out to God to rescue them, he sent Moses. They didn't find their way free from Pharaoh. No, God sent Moses. And when the Israelites were sent into exile, what did they do? They didn't defeat the nations that were keeping them under their rule and come marching back to Israel, did they? No. What were they doing? They were weeping. They were thinking back to those wonderful days that they took for granted back then. They were longing for those days that they could worship God in his temple because they weren't able to do that. And they were crying and they were weeping and they were longing for those things. But it's God who made the way for them to come back. It's God that worked in the heart of rulers because he controls all the rulers of this world. And he was the one that changed their hearts to allow his people. They didn't pay any money. They didn't fight. No, God, by his powerful hand, moved the rulers to open the way, to say, you can go back. And not only can you go back, but you can take whatever money people want to give towards the building of the temple in Jerusalem. You can take all of that with you and go. And so they did come back. And they did rebuild the temple. And God did establish them once again in the nation of Israel, so that they could look to God to reconcile them to himself. As I said, that was only one step to take them out of the world. But they had to be reconciled to him. And all the ministry of the temple pointed to that reconciliation, which of course in the end was only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joseph brings the family back. And when he comes back, then he realizes that the son of Herod was ruling. And so he didn't want to go back to Bethlehem area, because he was afraid that his son would do the same. And so he was careful when he came back. And so God warned him to go to in the area of Galilee, to Nazareth. And that's where he went. And we're told that he was called a Nazarene. And there's uncertainty, confusion as far as that is concerned, exactly what is being referred to when it says he will be called a Nazarene. I mean, there's no kind of verse in the Old Testament that we can go back to and say, well, this is a verse that is being fulfilled. And so various explanations are given. One, of course, is to do with the Nazarite vow. But, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't one that refrained from drinking wine. And so that's hardly appropriate then, because he did. And the Nazarites weren't to partake of wine. The other one is to take the root word of Nazareth and the branch that we were talking about in Isaiah 11 and connect those two things. And maybe there is some warrant to that. But I think from what we were saying this morning in our Isaiah 53 about the seeming insignificance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how he was viewed. As a root out of dry ground, no threat to anyone, no idea of any importance that would come from him, that's the way that he was referred to. That certainly, we see that in terms of him living in Nazareth, because Nazareth was regarded in that way. It was regarded as insignificant. It was regarded as not very influential. Because you remember when Nathanael is told that they had found the Messiah, and he inquires as to where this Messiah is from. And they said, oh, he's from Nazareth. You remember his reaction? He was very skeptical. I mean, what good thing is going to come out of Nazareth? You don't expect anything to come out of Nazareth. This is ridiculous. You've got the wrong person. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, by coming from Nazareth, that kind of impression in terms of his significance, he inherited. That's the way people looked at him, in terms of that he was insignificant and what he said was insignificant, and no one ought to take any notice about what he was saying. But of course, what seems insignificant to the world is very significant with God. And so this Lord Jesus Christ, though he may be rejected by the world, and that's exactly what the world is going to say to you, that's exactly, and however they dress it up, as I say, whether they take his name and whether they say nice things especially in this season, they care nothing about him. Absolutely nothing. As long as no demands are made of them, they don't care. They will say the Bible is fine, it's okay, it's a nice book. As soon as it makes demands upon them, then they chuck it aside. As soon as it contradicts anything that they want and do, they reject it out of hand. And that's the way they do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's absolutely insignificant to them. And yet, they marshal all of their forces to destroy him. If he's so insignificant, why are you so afraid of him? Why does Herod send out all these men to destroy all the infants to get him? If he's so insignificant, then why? Why does the world in our day and age, why does it try so hard to reject the Bible and reject Christianity and everything that it teaches? If it's so insignificant, if it doesn't matter, why don't you just let people live their lives? Why do you have to attack it so much? Because they know, as the devil does, that he's not insignificant. He's the greatest threat. And he knows, because he has been made a spectacle of. He has been defeated, just like Pharaoh, just like Herod. They know that God is not, and his son is not insignificant. He's the only one that they're afraid of. Even the demons say, "If you come to judge us before the time." People of God, if you want any safety at all, if you want any comfort at all, then you have to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can protect you. He's the only one that can keep you from the devil's clutches and his desire to destroy you. But more than that, he can reconcile you to God so that you may live with him and have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and eternal security. Whatever Egypt, whatever area of the world we are caught in and trapped by, God is able to deliver you. And he will say to whoever is keeping you in bondage, "Let my son go. Let my people go. To him you should call out, and he will come, and he will deliver you, and he will bring you home into God's wonderful, eternal, and secure kingdom." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again we thank you that you have delivered us out of this world and out of the clutches of the devil. And our Father, you've opened our minds to see and understand the danger that we're in and the fact that they are leading us to hell itself. And we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ came into our midst, into our exiled places, and set us free by his power. And our Father in heaven, we pray that each and every one of us would know that deliverance and know that reconciliation with you. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that though we have to live in this world, yet we are separate from this world. For we are the children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And our Father, for that we thank you. And we pray that you would use us as instruments in your hands to call others to freedom, to redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. That is a stand.